When I was 20 and in my third year of theological studies in Vancouver, I was asked by a young woman in our church if I would visit her boyfriend. He had been in a single vehicle accident that had left him in a coma for about 6 months. And when he had awakened and been through rehab, he was discharged to go home. But he still couldn't walk and talk, and his friends had walked away from him. So she wondered if I would be willing to go with her regularly and play games with him. I agreed. On one of our drives back to Vancouver from White Rock on a dark and stormy night, literally, Mary asked me a question. Why would God allow this to happen to her boyfriend, Stan? Yes, he'd been driving too fast on a winding road. It may have even been raining, as I recall. But he was a good guy. And in fact, he had thrown himself across the bench seat in front of his two friends who were in the car with him, and they walked away unhurt. He didn't. Why would God let this happen to me? Mary wanted to know. Her unspoken question really was, is it true that God is good? Because if he's good, then I can trust him and I can live for him. But if he isn't, then forget it. I told her that I didn't know the reason. But I did know that God always has purposes. I said that knowing that wasn't in itself comforting. In fact, it could be downright scary. But we can know that God's purposes are good because he has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves us. What happened to Stan, I said, was an accident. It was certainly not on purpose. But what Jesus did in taking our sins upon himself, something far worse than anything that could ever happen to any other human, was not an accident. It was on purpose. It's astonishing proof of God's love for us. In our text today, in Mark chapter 8, we'll see that Jesus died for us on purpose. And that there is something that he wants us to do for him on purpose as a result. Our reading is from Mark 8, 27 to 38. And so let me read it aloud. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." You may have noticed that the words word must appears three times here. In verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, must be killed. And in verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, etc. So here's how we'll frame our thoughts. What Jesus must do and why. And secondly, what would be disciples, and I hope that's us, must do and why. I encourage you to have your Bible open as we go through this, because it's good to see in context the whole context as we deal with various pieces. So first of all, what Jesus must do, verse 27, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, interestingly enough, this is the hinge for the whole, the entire Mark's gospel and the entire ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that God was at work establishing his good kingdom in place of the evil predominating all around them. And he called them on people to repent and believe this good news. At the same time, he was performing the signs of the kingdom, healing the sick, the blind, the lame, casting out evil spirits, and even raising the dead. Being around Jesus had to be very exciting. No wonder Peter could confidently confess that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what they were seeing right before their eyes. But right here, in the midst of all this, and in the midst of chapter 8, Jesus started talking about what it would cost to set up his kingdom. There would be an immense cost for him and for his followers. This took everyone by surprise. Interestingly enough, although being around Jesus and beginning to see clearly, they were still half blind spiritually. They were like the blind man whose story Mark had skillfully included just before our text this morning, verses 22 to 26. When Jesus had first put his hands on him, the man saw people like trees walking, and it took a second stage of healing, Jesus to put his hands on him again before he saw people the way they really were. The disciples were experiencing healing too, spiritual healing, but they needed more healing than they had experienced so far in order to see realities, spiritual realities as they truly are. No wonder Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him when he started talking about suffering, rejection, and death. It was so horrifying. He didn't even hear the part about Jesus coming back to life after 3 days. Jesus told Peter that his thoughts were merely human and in fact even satanic in origin. Now the same may be true of us. We too may have misconceptions about Jesus. We may wonder, for example, was Jesus' suffering really necessary? Well, our text says that Jesus must do this. Jesus said he must do this. What did he say about why? Look in the text. What did he say? Well, actually, he didn't say anything about it. He didn't give a reason. He spoke about his impending death a second time, this in chapter 9, and they were so uncomprehending that they immediately got into debate about which of them was the greatest, and he didn't say anything about the reason then either. They didn't understand the third time he talked about his coming death either. In fact, James and John and their mom tried to secure privileged seats at Jesus' right hand and left when he came into power, and the other 10 disciples reacted with indignation at this power play. At that moment, though, Jesus did tell them why. Speaking about the importance of being a servant rather than trying to dominate people, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the reason why he must suffer. He would suffer, be rejected, and die so that he could give his life a ransom for you and for me. So what does that mean? When we speak of ransom, we're usually talking about freeing hostages. The noun here in our New Testament means the price of release. It was used in the Greek culture for the price paid for it so a slave could become a free person, a non-slave. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word is used for types of payment that would, such as compensation for a crime, Exodus 21, or buying back inheritance land that had been sold because of poverty, Leviticus chapter 25. Another form of this noun is translated as redemption, deliverance, release, and the verb is translated redeem as well as ransom. Trying to understand better what this means takes me immediately to Isaiah 53, where we read, it'd be lovely if we could read the whole of it, but we can't. But look, start at verse 4. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned her own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when we skip down to verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Why must Jesus suffer, be rejected, and killed before rising again? He must do this to reconcile humans to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of us have been estranged from God through our willful, to borrow Isaiah's words, our willful transgressions, iniquities, and sins. God made us for friendship with himself, and yet we've chosen indifference to him in favor of our own preferences. Isaiah includes us all in this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. So Jesus, to remedy this, died for us on purpose. And at this turning point in his life, we read in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He did this on purpose, to give himself as the price of release for us from being stuck in estrangement with God. So now let's ponder what we must do on purpose. What disciples must do? Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Actually, what we have here literally in the text is whoever wants to come after me. The NIV has translated this as wants to be my disciple, because following after was exactly what a disciple did with a rabbi in that day. Disciples literally walked behind their rabbis. They hung on their every word and watched their every action so that they would eventually be able to do the same things that their rabbi did. Maybe it would help us if we think apprentices. The disciples of Jesus, along with his many other followers, including many women, were apprentices. Remember that there were 120 such followers of Jesus who met together, prayed together, were filled with the Holy Spirit together in the upper room, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus went back to heaven. During Jesus' ministry, they were with Jesus so that they could become like Jesus and do what Jesus did. They would carry on his work. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, if anyone desires to come after me. He was talking about being his apprentices. And note that it wasn't just for the 12. He had called the crowd to hear this challenge. This challenge is meant for all of us. So what must would-be apprentices of Jesus do? There are three things here that Jesus speaks of. And in the text, they're all imperatives. These are commands. These aren't options. We must, first of all, deny themselves. Don't mistake denying yourself for self-denial, although the words are essentially the same. When we speak of self-denial, we're speaking about giving up one or more particular things, you know, chocolate or TV or video games or your phone for an evening or sugar or whatever. This is self-discipline sort of thing. This might all be good, but denying yourself is another thing altogether. Denying yourself is giving up claim to yourself, period. Your autonomy, your self-sufficiency, your right to run your own life. As put by Mark Strauss in his commentary on Mark, to deny oneself does not simply mean to live a life of self-denial and self-discipline. It is to renounce your claim to yourself, desires, ambitions, personal goals, and to submit to Christ as his slave. It's a denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency. This is the first thing that would-be disciples must do. Secondly, would-be disciples must take up their cross. Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking about putting a piece of jewelry around your neck, a cross. A cross necklace can serve as a wonderful symbol of commitment to Jesus for sure, and it can serve as a conversation starter. And I'm always curious when I see a person wearing a cross, what does that cross mean to them? But Jesus is not talking about jewelry. Nor is he talking about some sort of enduring, some sort of hardship in our lives. We often use it in this sense as well. Her cross is a difficult marriage. His cross is dyslexia. Their cross is parents that don't get along. Jesus is not talking about these things. He's talking about a commitment to following him faithfully, regardless of the cross, of the cost, even if the cost is death. Now, interestingly enough, this is the first mention of crucifixion in Jesus' life and teaching. This is the first time it comes up. Crucifixion, as we know, was an excruciating, shame-filled execution. It was a favorite Roman weapon of terror. Crucifixion sites were near major roads so that passersby could gawk and absorb with shock, seeing criminals and enemies of the state slowly dying, sometimes over several days, dying from exposure, infected wounds, and finally asphyxiation. Asphyxiation because finally they were too weak to pull themselves up and catch another breath. Just as what Jesus said about his suffering and death was out of the blue, this too seemed to come out of the blue. These were shocking words for Jesus' followers who fully expected him to push the Romans out of the way and to establish his kingdom. They thought they were going to be in his royal court. They thought they were going to be members of his cabinet. Instead, he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to be faithful to me, even if it means that the Romans will crucify you. This is a shock. Despite their initial repugnance to all of this, many of those early followers of Jesus really did follow him to the death. We only have the deaths of two of these 12 recorded in the Bible. One of them, of course, is Judas, who was not faithful to death. He committed suicide after betraying Jesus. The second is James, the brother of John, who was faithful and who died as the first martyr. Herod put him to death with a sword, Acts chapter 12. Almost all the remaining 10 disciples, Peter, Andrew, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, etc., faithfully followed Jesus, spreading the good news until they too laid down their lives for him. They were crucified, stoned, stabbed, speared, beheaded, burned. The Apostle John was the one exception. He too was faithful through a long life, faithful to Jesus, a long life of ministry that included exile and suffering. Because he and others were faithful, we are here today. Now, it may be that you are also aware that there are many faithful followers of Jesus in our current world who pay a huge price, but you may not realize to what extent. We know this because of Open Doors, for one. Open Doors is a ministry begun by Brother Andrew called God's Smuggler. In 1955, this young Dutchman went to Warsaw and discovered oppressed and isolated Christians that seemed to have been forgotten by the West. That catapulted him into smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in his Volkswagen Beetle. And he went on to launch ministry in many countries. I would encourage you to read his story if you've not done so. God's Smuggler. Today, Open Doors works in over 70 countries. And I learned recently through Open Doors that more than 365 million Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith in Jesus. Think of it, that's almost 10 times the population of Canada. Every year, Open Doors publishes a world watch list of the 50 most dangerous countries in which to live as a Christian. Go to opendoorscanada.org to see the watch list. North Korea is the most dangerous, followed by Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Iran, Iraq, India, Syria, and 38 more. I've been praying for these countries one a day. Being discovered to be a Christian in North Korea is effectively a death sentence. Even so, there may be 400,000 North Korean Christians. In Somalia, there may only be a few hundred believers. Anyone suspected of converting from Islam will face intense pressure and life-threatening danger from family and community. Of course, there are many, many stories around about individuals. Just one of those is Leah's story. Almost exactly 6 years ago, on February the 19th, 2018, Leah Sherabu was kidnapped by Boko Haram from her school along with about 100 other girls. A month later, every other girl was released except for Leah because she refused to deny her faith in Jesus. She was declared a slave for life. As of last year, 5 years later, she was still in captivity. I don't know about now. There are hundreds and even thousands of missing girls, Christian girls, in Nigeria. Taking up your cross is a commitment to follow Jesus faithfully, regardless of the cost, even if the cost is death. And it helps us, I think, to realize that many Christians in the world are paying this price. The cost for you and me is not likely to be being disowned by family, although that could happen, fired from your job, imprisoned, and executed. But it may be pressure from a friend or from family. It may have to do with walking away from a girlfriend or a boyfriend or even a fiancé. It may have to do with loss of popularity or trouble in your marriage or scorn from teachers or fellow students. And I think we recognize as our culture slides away from God, it may get a lot worse. So here's the question. Are you all in? Or do you intend to take the easy way out, denying Jesus rather than denying yourself and taking up your cross? There's a third imperative in this passage. Jesus says, we must follow him. Now that kind of seems redundant because it's sort of like he's saying, if you want to follow me, then follow me. But what he's saying is, don't just identify with me in name. You know, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Wiccan, I'm not an atheist. No, you must actually follow me as my apprentice. To follow me could be translated, be in the same way with, or to accompany me. It's author Mark Comer who says apprentices spend time with their leader to become like him or her and to do what he or she does. When we actually follow Jesus, we spend time with him. We become like him and we do what he does. Jesus trained his apprentices so that when he was gone from this world, they could be his representatives in the world. And this is what he wants for us too. When we follow Jesus as his apprentices, we willingly represent him in our world, in our neighborhood, our classroom, our workplace, our sports team, our friend group, our church, our family, wherever we are, we represent him. And to do so, we must deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow him. In this instance, Jesus does spell out the reason why. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room. He leaves no room for sort of Christian or Christian pretty much in name only, or halfway between that and being a full-fledged follower of Jesus. Jesus says it's either all in or not in. Thankfully, he's the one who decides in the end who has been all in. And it's not up for us to judge each other. It's for us to be all in. In these four verses, I hear Jesus giving at least three reasons why we must deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. First of all, losing our lives for Jesus and the gospel is the only way to save them. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now this is rather counterintuitive, wouldn't you say? What? We lose our life when we try to preserve it? We preserve our life when we intentionally lose it? When we pursue life by chasing our own goals and dreams, we actually lose our lives in the process. We'll have put all of our eggs in a basket that probably won't last 100 years, if that. And we'll have missed out on eternal life, which is knowing and enjoying God right here and now, being led by Him and empowered by Him right here and now and forever. Jesus says, whoever loses their life for me, he says, and the gospel will save it. To lose our life for Jesus is to turn away from our own dreams and ambitions to seek His dreams and ambitions for us and to live them. To lose our life for the gospel is to apply to ourselves and to share with others the good news that our present messed up world is not as good as it's going to get. There's a coming kingdom of goodness and love and peace, the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom who has paid the price for our citizenship in the kingdom. We then come to trust Him and we surrender our lives for Him and live for Him. As we hear Jesus talk like this, the fallen part of us may be saying, that sounds like depriving ourselves, like having no fun, like living in poverty and boredom, being a loser. Why would I ever want to do that? Maybe someday, right now, I want to have some fun first. I want this and I want that. When we say that, even if it's privately and in the secrecy of our own heart, nobody can hear or see, our supernatural enemy is saying, way to go, now you're talking. Be true to yourself. But Jesus says, Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works. And he says further to us, I came to give you life to the full. The life that I have for you is the eternal privilege of knowing and enjoying your Creator and your Redeemer now and forever. The life I have for you is a life of purpose. It's a life of purpose and meaning as a servant of the Almighty Eternal God. So that's the first thing we must, that's the first reason why we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, because losing our lives for Jesus and the gospel is the only way to save them. The second reason is your eternal soul is worth more than absolutely anything and everything else. Verses 36 and 37, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Even gaining the whole world is worthless if you lose your soul. Now, as we know, there are some individuals who have gained fabulous wealth. Bernard Arnault and his family of France are worth, so to speak, $220 billion. Tesla's and SpaceX's Elon Musk is worth $205.2 billion. Amazon's Jeff Bezos, $191.1 billion. Facebook and Meta's Mark Zuckerberg is relatively impoverished with a mere $166.6 billion. Wouldn't it be something to be as financially well off as they are? I know I can't comment on their souls, that's up to God, but would you trade your soul for what they have? I hope not. Because what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Your eternal soul is worth absolutely more than anything and everything else. There's a third reason why Jesus says we would want to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Him. He says, if you're ashamed of Jesus in this life, He will be ashamed of you in the next. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His glory, in His Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus' reference to shame was very gripping to His listeners. They lived in an honor-shame culture, just as many people still do today, although this is not our culture. Even though it's not our culture, I think we understand shame, or at least we understand embarrassment, which is borders on shame. I remember feeling shame. When I was in grade 8, when dark and cold winter night, very cold as I recall, I was skating with my friends on an outdoor rink in Alberta, and my dad showed up and stood in the darkness, standing alongside the boards outside of the circle of light, No other dads were there, and I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. How stupid. My dad loved me. He just wanted to watch me skate. But that's how I felt. Have you been embarrassed by your parents? Or your kids? Your brother? Your sister? Your income? Your house? Your job? Your car? Your clothes? Your lack of coordination? Your church? Your brain? Jesus? Are you embarrassed by Jesus and his words? Are you embarrassed when people challenge you or you think they might challenge you? Surely you don't believe that a good person like me would ever be separated from God. Or how can you believe in Jesus? He probably never even existed. Or why don't you get, don't you get it that the Bible is oppressive, man-made, wishful thinking? It certainly was never inspired by God. Surely you don't believe in God in this scientific age. How can you believe there's a good God? Haven't you seen all the terrible things happening in the world? I can't believe you're such a sexual prude. Are we ever ashamed of Jesus? Jesus was a huge disappointment to some of the people of his day. They couldn't understand why he refused to use his supernatural power to deal with the oppressive Romans. And now at this turning point in his life, he's resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem, where a dangerous place, and talking to his closest friends about suffering, rejection, and death. What about the kingdom he proclaimed? These were huge temptations to shame. Judas Iscariot succumbed. Even Peter did for a few hours before he repented of his shame. Jesus says that when we turn our backs on him, we will discover that one day he, surrounded by holy angels in the midst of astonishing glory, will turn his backs on us. Get away from me. I don't know you. Notice the contrasting pictures that Jesus paints here. On the one hand, this adulterous and sinful generation. On the other, when the Son of Man comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels, Jesus is saying, you are tempted to be lured away from me by an adulterous and sinful generation, tempted to love all sorts of things rather than me, choosing your own way over my way. It all looks so alluring now, but one day you will realize how cheap and artificial it was when you see me surrounded with holy angels in the presence of the Father's glory. So once again, are we ever ashamed of Jesus? I have been at times, like Simon Peter, I've tried to blend in with the crowd at times when I should have been willing to stand out and even speak out. So what about you? I'm so glad that we can repent of that shame and put it behind us. How short-sighted we are when we are ashamed of Jesus. The truth that really that ties our passage together this morning and that undergirds everything that we said is really this. To truly follow Jesus, we must truly grasp what he has done for us. To truly follow Jesus, we must truly grasp what he has done for us. One commentator said this, a faulty view of messiahship results in a faulty view of discipleship. If we don't see Jesus right, we won't follow him right. He came into this world, lived among us, died for us, rose again, all of this on purpose to give us an eternal relationship with himself. In response, let us resolve today to live for him on purpose. As we move through Lent towards Easter, let's turn our eyes on Jesus. Let's see afresh what he has done for us, what it cost him, how he willingly paid that price, so that we then are willing to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. As we close in prayer, I think of Teresa of Avila, who was a Spanish nun and reformer who lived in the 1500s. In her 40s, she grasped as never before how much Jesus had done for her and for us. And it resulted in a burning love for him and a desire to live all out for him. During our recent prayer emphasis here as a church, we were encouraged to make one of her written prayers, one of many of her written prayers, a course of a means of contemplation over the course of a week. And I found it helpful. And so perhaps you would be willing to pray with me as I pray this prayer. Govern everything by your wisdom, O Lord, so that my soul may always be serving you in the way that you will and not as I choose. Let me die to myself so that I may serve you. Let me live to you, who are life indeed. Amen. Lord, hear our prayer.